Well, as Eric mentioned, we're going to be studying about the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul is a huge character in Scripture, right? We study Paul in church this morning, right? He wrote the book of Romans. But I want to take a look at just some particular points in Paul's life where he exercised biblical faith. And I want us to learn from that. Let me begin with a little bit of background about Paul. So Paul was originally named Saul, right? And I'll try to remember to use Saul before conversion and Paul after. I may get it mixed up, but anyway, he initially was named Saul. He was from a town called Tarsus. Tarsus is sort of on the border of Asia Minor on the left and Syria to the right and lower. So he was a Roman citizen. He was a citizen by birth, which was a very prized and beneficial asset in that day, no doubt. He was a tent maker like his father, so he took up his father's trade. He was also a Jew. And boy, was he a Jew, right? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He likely was sent to Jerusalem after his 13th birthday, which would have been customary for a Jewish boy. That kind of marked your transition into manhood. And so he would have been sent to Jerusalem to for training as a Jewish boy. He studied there in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was a important rabbi, very well known at the time. And how do you think Paul did as a student? He was like the salutatorian. He was the top of the class. I mean, he was an incredible student. Paul was a Pharisee like his father. A Pharisee was a sort of a Hebrew of Hebrews, totally committed to the law and to rabbinical tradition in every detail. They were protectors of the core of Judaism. That was their mission, and that was Paul. Now, after Paul left Jerusalem, because he was such a good student, he probably was a leader in one of the local synagogues there in Tarsus when he returned back, but also supporting himself as a tent maker. Now, Saul was a persecutor of Christians. So he was trained, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, and he was greatly offended by this new sect that was following this supposed Messiah, this Jesus that had been crucified. You know, he was a defender, again, of rabbinic tradition, and what was going on was totally offensive to him. The fact that there were these groups of Jews that were, you know, forming this new sect, and even priests, you know, were coming to faith and following Christ. Over in Acts 26, Paul recounts when he is before King Agrippa a little bit about this time period. It says, "So then," he's addressing King Agrippa, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So he is all about fighting against these people that are part of this new sect. The first mention of Saul in Scripture is in connection with the stoning of Stephen. You remember? He was there guarding the robes of those who were stoning Stephen to death, the first Christian martyr. So Saul was in full agreement that he deserved to die. I mean, that was his life. It's what he was consumed with doing. Saul was hugely instrumental in the persecution that broke out after Stephen's death. So Stephen was martyred. What happened to all the Christians? They scattered. And God used that actually to build the church, right, and to plant churches in new areas. Paul was, you know, a contributor to that. And Saul heard of these Christians in Damascus, so a city up way north of Jerusalem, and he obtained letters from the high priest that would allow him to go there and to arrest these Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it was on that journey that his world was turned upside down. So that's the background. Let's go to scene one that I want us to look at, the road to Damascus. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And we see here in verse 3 that as he was approaching Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around Saul. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, this is not the sun, this is Christ. Christ himself appeared, surrounded with the bright, radiant light of his glory. And then verse 4, he fell to the ground. Saul was terrified. He was speechless, stunned. Then it says, and Saul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Jesus informed Saul that he is persecuting him. That's interesting. Jesus says, if you're persecuting my people, you are persecuting me. Everything about Saul's life and his view of reality was totally turned upside down in that moment. Jesus really was the Messiah. That's what he's being confronted by, the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Son of God. The gospel message that he had so fervently despised, he now realizes is true. And you know, I thought about this. What an incredible picture of how the assumptions and beliefs that a person can build their whole life around can be utterly shattered in a moment when they are confronted with the reality of Christ and the truth of the gospel. That's what happened here. So next we see that Jesus instructs him to proceed to Damascus in verse 6. So let me ask you this. I've kind of done this little exercise at some of these points in studying characters. Let's think about the dilemma. If you were Paul, if you were Saul, what would be going through your mind when this happens? When this encounter? This is a total change of direction for him, right? What are the implications if he begins to follow Christ?
His whole life is going to have to be completely different. He's going to have to abandon everything he's been doing for months or years.
Right.
His whole mission.
Totally undermines the credibility of his whole life, right? His whole mission. What kind of questions do you think he might have? What's going to happen to me? What's my family going to think? What will Gamaliel think? My mentor, all my friends. I'm at the top of my class. I mean, I'm on a good career path here. And this is going to change everything. What is Jesus going to require of me? So his options would be do what the Lord says or run. I mean, he could, right? He could say, no, when I think about the consequences, the implication of submitting to Christ, I'm not interested. But what does he do? Well, according to Acts 22, so this is a different story when he recounts what's going on, it records there that Saul actually asked Jesus, what shall I do? He asked the Lord, what shall I do? There's a lot that's bundled in that statement. There's some discussion about when Saul truly came to faith, but I think this statement here is a really good clue. They're beautiful words of a truly humbled, repentant, surrendered, and regenerated person. Lord, what must I do? He now wants to know and submit to the will of Christ. MacArthur writes, when he heard the Lord say, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he immediately realized that Jesus really was the risen Messiah. His gospel was God's truth, and he, Saul, had been fighting against God. At that instant, Saul's resistance collapsed, and he turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. So what does he do? Well, entering Damascus, Saul is now blind. The Lord blinded his eyes temporarily, and he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I mean, what a contrast. Paul had planned to come into Damascus and just conquer the place. He's in charge. He has these letters of authority. He's going to be rounding up the believers. And now he is one of them. He enters in humility and blindness, brokenness. He won't even eat or drink. It's interesting. Why would he not eat or drink? Any thoughts? Afraid of being poisoned? It could be. He's got a lot of enemies, doesn't he?
Could have just been fasting. He's just so shaken up that he just wasn't interested in it.
Yeah, I think his world is so rattled. He is just totally focused on reflection. Reflection on what just happened, on all the things that he knew about the Old Testament and the proclamations of Messiah and how those really were fulfilled in Christ. Everything about his old life, what might be true about his new life. MacArthur adds, during that time, God undoubtedly helped Saul reconstruct and reevaluate his entire life and purpose. The newly called apostle began the journey towards spiritual growth and sanctification that would last until he died. So we see in this whole moment that Saul responds to Christ in biblical saving faith. He abandons everything that he held on to contrary to the testimony and truth of Christ, and he embraced it despite ongoing questions and so on. So it's a beautiful illustration of biblical saving faith. Paul would later write, really reflecting on this when he wrote the book of Philippians. He reflected, he said, but whatever things were gained to me, and that had been his whole life prior to Christ, all that he studied and pursued, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And by the way, that would also include earning God's favor through works. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, what did Paul do next in Damascus? So he can now see, and he's past, not eating and drinking. Verse 20 chapter 9, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Paul immediately went into proclaiming the truth of Christ and being a testimony of his grace. Well, let's go to scene two. Fast forward a number of years to Paul's first missionary journey. A little bit of background just to remind you of that. You remember it was the church in Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out on the first missionary journey. A group of believers there, and the Holy Spirit set them apart for this journey, and so they sailed to the island of Cyprus, began to minister there, went up to Asia Minor in Pamphylia. There in, you remember also Barnabas, I'm sorry, Barnabas is with him, but also John Mark. You remember they joined up and in Pamphylia, when they got there, John Mark left. And that became a bone of contention later, right, for Paul. So there's, opposition is already beginning. And then they proceed northward to Pisidian Antioch. So there's two cities, Antioch, one in Syria, one in Pisidia. And in that town, as they begin to minister, there was an initial favorable response to the gospel. There were many Gentiles that began to follow Paul and embrace the gospel, but the unbelieving Jews ultimately incited the prominent men and women of the city to begin to persecute Paul and Barnabas, and they were ultimately driven out of the city. So very early on this missionary journey, they begin to see very significant opposition. Well, after Pisidian Antioch, they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And did you notice I just knew those names by memory? You want to know how I memorized those? Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. ILD, I love Denise. And she's not even here to hear that. I mean, I would have gotten so many brownie points. I mean, I am, and she will listen to it. So the next place is Iconium, and just kind of building up to a key point here that we'll see in a minute. But turn in to chapter 14 of Acts, where this first missionary journey is recorded. Chapter 14. Verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. So just like was Jesus' practice, Paul would always first enter the synagogues and teach there to the Jews before speaking to the Gentiles. And spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So here in Iconium, many believe, but again, the unbelieving Jews embitter the Gentiles toward the brethren, toward the church and Paul and Barnabas there. Well, what was Paul and Barnabas's response to that opposition? Again, more opposition to their ministry. Verse 3, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So they continued to boldly testify for a long time. But it again further divides the city. Paul didn't run. Massive opposition, he didn't hide. He wasn't intimidated, but he was bold. He spoke boldly. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, in other words, with the unbelieving Jews, and some with the apostles. And here, you know, in Scripture, there's two usages of the term apostle. One we kind of call the big A, which is the office of apostleship. Think of the 12 apostles and Paul. There's also a usage, small a, which simply means a messenger. So this would be a case of not the office of apostleship, but plural here, simply the messengers. Well, hearing of impending mistreatment and stoning, they leave the city, verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So they hear things are really going downhill fast, so they felt the Lord leading them to move on, which takes them to Lystra, another town to the south, verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So even in Lystra, again, continuing their mission of evangelism. Now, do you remember who came from Lystra? Who was from Lystra? Timothy, right? This was the home of Timothy. Well, and possibly Timothy was saved during Paul's visit here to Lystra for the first time. Timothy may have been saved under Paul's ministry here on the first missionary journey. We see that Paul heals a man who has been lame since birth, verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, in other words, when Paul had fixed his gaze on the lame man and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. Well, what did the people do? They began to worship Paul and Barnabas. Not good, right? And then verses 14 to 18 reflects that Paul and Barnabas pled with them, turn from these vain things, just worshiping anything that comes along. We are mere men. But turn to the living God who is your creator and has bestowed grace on all creatures. Well, verse 19, we see that some people from Antioch and Iconium came and stirred up more problems. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, the towns they had just visited, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This was not a pretend stoning. This was not a threat. This was a real pick up some significant stones and hurl them at Paul. And this is not like their first time to do that. They know what stoning is all about. They know how to do it. It's the real deal. And he's got these massive stones coming, and he is laying there with the appearance of being dead. They hated Paul and Barnabas. They hated the gospel message, and they felt that they were deserving of death. There's no indication why they didn't stone Barnabas. Paul clearly was the key speaker, and they simply went to stone him. Well, Paul miraculously revives from the stoning, verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Don't miss some of the details of that verse. While the disciples, there had been fruit from their ministry. There had been a group of genuine followers that were there with Paul and Barnabas, and they are standing around Paul, no doubt stricken with grief at the prospect that Paul is now dead. But again, their fruit bore ministry. And maybe, just maybe, Timothy is there. Maybe he's sitting there looking at Paul. He's one of these new disciples. Maybe his mother, Eunice, and grandmother, Lois, were there. Timothy's mother and grandmother, you remember the mention of them in Scripture. They were followers of Christ. God's plans and eternal purposes are no doubt at work, even in the midst of dark times. So again, Paul is revived miraculously. God saved him. What's the dilemma? What could he have done? What would you have done? You think you're called to be this significant missionary. Things are not going as planned. This is not your best life now, right? This is hard. And have you ever come close to death and that really changed your perspective about what it was you were doing? Maybe Paul is thinking, man, this missionary business is tough. I didn't plan on coming within an inch of losing my life. So a lot of questions. He could have run. He could have said, Barney, get on the phone, call the travel agent. We're changing our itinerary. Okay, I'm going home. This is no good. I just about lost my life. He could have. He could have said, I'm done. But what did he do? Well, look at continuing in verse 20. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. He didn't stop. I would have got up the next morning after being stoned and almost dying, and I would have first of all asked for extra strength Tylenol, right? Really sore. Maybe I need a 3-month, R&R, some time to recuperate, but the next day he walked to Derbe to continue his ministry, about 40 miles away. What determination. I mean, this guy doesn't stop. And he is driven by his conviction and his trust and confidence in the Lord. Well, after this, you can see there in the text, verses 21 to 28, they make that return trip. So they go back and revisit the same cities they had just visited and, again, had almost lost their lives in. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them. Verse 23, appointing elders in every city and in every church, praying with fasting, commending them to the Lord. He's giving. He is giving his whole life, despite the risk, the struggles. He is giving everything for the sake of the gospel. Why did he do that? What were the truths that he was compelled to hold on to? Well, he wrote about these. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul knew the power of the gospel, how it can totally transform and regenerate a person and make them acceptable before God by his grace apart from any works. And then 1 Corinthians 9:16, he wrote to the church at Corinth, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Well, that's scene 2, a great moment, I think, of of exercising biblical faith. Let's fast forward to scene number 3, and that is facing the church at Corinth. Turn to Acts 18. Now, if you remember, Paul founded the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. This would have been, a little bit, again, after the first missionary journey, but he took a different path, and he finally made his way over to Greece and to Corinth. He visited this place for the first time, and there he founded the church around AD 50 or 51. His ministry began in the synagogue, again, as was his custom. There he met Priscilla and Aquila. Silas and Timothy had joined him. He picked up Timothy, by the way, when he went through Lystra this time. Timothy now is a noted believer, and so he joins Paul in his ministry. Well, what was the result of his initial ministry there in Corinth? Most of the Jews resisted the gospel. So he left the synagogue and began to preach at a house right next to the synagogue. And he stayed here in Corinth for about a year and a half, growing the church, encouraging, strengthening the believers. Well, fast forward to Paul's third missionary journey. This would have been maybe a year or so later. Paul has, on his third missionary journey, he is now in Ephesus. And he stays there in Ephesus about 2.5 years. And sometime after Paul had left Corinth earlier, he hears of immorality. So Corinth was a really bad city, very corrupt, very bad morals and so on. And this immorality was part of the church. I mean, people were being allowed to stay in the church who were practicing immorality, and Paul hears of this. And so when he is in Ephesus, he writes what's referred to as a lost letter to this church to address that problem. And we see this reflected in 1 Corinthians 5:9. This is a letter he later writes to the church there. He says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." But what letter? We don't have it, so we refer to that as the lost letter. Well, afterwards, there were some members of the household of Chloe who had informed Paul of quarrels and divisions. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 1:11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So there's immorality, there's quarrels and divisions in the church. Well, the church in Corinth actually wrote Paul a letter asking for clarification on a number of issues. And we see that reflected in 1 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." Okay, so the book of 1 Corinthians is a response to a letter that they wrote with a bunch of questions. So, in this chronology, Paul writes 1 Corinthians while he is here in Ephesus to address immorality, divisions, and the list of questions that the church has posed to him. Well, Paul later gets disturbing news of false apostles that are now within the church there at Corinth who are assaulting Paul's character, and in fact, even Paul's authority. This news probably came from Timothy. Paul had actually dispatched Timothy to Corinth at some point. And Timothy brings back this very troublesome news that there are people who are claiming to be apostles who are teaching falsely and undermining Paul's message and authority, undermining his writings even that he's sent to the church. But what does Paul do? He travels to Corinth for what's referred to as the painful visit. And it did not go well. Paul says, I can't just write again. I've got to go there and address these false apostles. So he left Ephesus. And what happened? He's there in person. Paul was openly insulted in the church, probably by one of the false apostles. Totally insulted and undermined, an attempt to undermine his credibility. There was no loyalty shown to Paul. So the believers there are beginning to embrace the false apostles, and Paul is there in person pleading with them, and they abandon him. They're, you know, by and large. Paul leaves greatly saddened. I mean, he has poured his heart into these people and into this church, and they have turned to embrace false apostles and a false message. So we come again to the dilemma, the implications, the questions. What would be going through Paul's mind? How would you feel if you were Paul? Discouraged? You want to give up? God, this is a lot harder than I thought it would ever be. It's not fair. What could he have done? He could have stopped. He could have said, I'm done. I'm angry. I'm bitter. I've been abandoned. Maybe he even thought, he could have thought, God had abandoned him. But what does he do? He is practicing the truths that he wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians. You remember 1 Corinthians 13? I just can't help but go back and reflect on this, because Paul is living the truths that he has taught these people. 1 Corinthians 13 is a reflection on the perfections of love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And then in verse 4, he says, this is what he's taught that church. Love is patient. It's being long-suffering, long-tempered, willing to be inconvenienced or taking advantage of without getting angry or seeking revenge. Love is kind. Love is being useful. It's serving. It's being gracious. It's putting yourself at the disposal of others. Love is not jealous. It's not desiring for yourself what others possess. And it's not wishing bad things on them because they do possess those things. Love doesn't brag. It's not parading yourself before others or seeking the applause of men. Love is not arrogant. It doesn't have a high view of self. It's not being puffed up in your own eyes. Love does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it's not demonstrating bad manners or rude behavior in the eyes of other people. It's caring for the sensitivity and the feelings of others. Love does not seek its own. It does not seek the benefit of self, but seeks the benefit of others. Love is not provoked. It's not aroused to resentment and anger. It's not bitter toward others. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, not taking pleasure in the sins of others. Love rejoices with the truth. It takes joy in the true doctrines of the Word of God, in the truth of God. And then he says, and kind of beginning a section with some intended hyperbole, there's certainly limitations that apply. But he says love bears all things. The basic disposition of love is to cover up the sin and fault of others, in contrast to always wanting to point them out in an unloving, unkind way. It puts up with the irritations of others. It believes all things. It's not inherently suspicious or cynical or untrusting of people. It gives people the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things. It's optimistic about the power of God to bring change and spiritual growth in others. And love endures all things. It endures hardship and persecution in light of the joy and benefits that await people in Christ. In obedience and faith, this is what Paul is living. He loved those people, and he didn't run, despite he had every reason to abandon them. But in obedience and faith, he is showing biblical love. So, what did Paul do? Well, from Ephesus, Paul wrote what's referred to as a severe letter, and he sent it with Titus to the church there in Corinth. Paul then leaves Ephesus, and he hopes to meet up with Titus at some point to find out how did the church receive that severe letter of correction. He has trouble connecting with Titus. They finally meet up in Macedonia. And Titus brings him the wonderful news that most of the believers there at the church in Corinth have repented of their rebellion and are now where they should be. You can imagine how that made Paul feel, right? And it's then that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to the church. So he has much joy, still much to teach them, but he is so joyful about what happened. So folks, let me ask you, have you ever been disappointed in people? You ever been disappointed at people in the church? Have you ever been inclined to run, to stop talking, to allow that to justify disengaging in ministry? That's not what Paul did. That is the human response that we can have, but Paul said, no, I'm going to pursue and practice biblical love, and that's what we should do. That is a reflection of Christ. Well, we then come to scene 4, our final scene. Fast forward a number of years, and the scene is Paul approaching death in a dungeon. Death in a dungeon. You remember that Paul went to Jerusalem after his missionary journeys. He was arrested, kept there for quite some time. Eventually, you know, he appealed to Caesar. He's now going to Rome, just as the Holy Spirit had told Paul he would do. The shipwreck, you remember that, getting bit, and he survives. And well, he's now in Rome, and during his first imprisonment there in Rome, he is under house arrest. You're still confined, but you're not in chains. He's able to still receive visitors. He's still able to engage in ministry. And he was later released for a short period from that first imprisonment, at which point he wrote 1 Timothy and the book of Titus. Well, he is later arrested again, and this time it's a different story. He is put in a dungeon. And apparently this was part of Nero's persecution. So things are beginning to get really bad under Nero. And Paul is in chains. This would have been like 5 or 6 years after his first imprisonment. Several years ago, Denise and I had an opportunity to visit Rome for a day. And there were two key places that I wanted to see while I was there. And one of them was the Mamertine Prison. Has anyone been there? It's hard to find. There's a church built over it today. But this is supposedly the place where Paul was imprisoned in Rome. The very place. And you walk into the room, and this would have been an initial holding area. And this hole in the ground is where they would drop the prisoners down into the lower dungeon. And that's where they would be kept. And when we were there, they had stairs that went down to the lower portion. Obviously, those were not there during Paul's time. And it's kind of hard to see because of the light, but this is now in the lower portion. And according to tradition, this was the place where Paul was in chains. This is where he spent the last months of his life. Very, very moving place to be. This place was bad. It was really bad. He was cold. We understand from what he wrote in 2 Timothy. He said in 2 Timothy 4:13, when he's writing to Timothy, he said, when you come see me, bring the cloak which I left at Troas. He's cold. He's in chains. He's suffering hardship. He says in 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. He's being treated as a criminal. He's been abandoned by almost everyone. There's few believers coming to in any way minister to him. And he knows that he's about to die. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, the time of my departure has come. So he knows he's not getting out, and the end is near. This was also a very unsanitary place. Supposedly there was a sewer that ran right by this dungeon. And you can imagine when there were rains and flooding, it was bad, really bad. People might, you know, obviously die there just from disease and so on, exposure. Okay. The dilemma, the questions, what would be going through the mind of you if you were Paul? Lord, is this it? And you remember Paul reflecting on all the suffering that he's gone through, shipwreck, beatings, being stoned to death, being imprisoned before, rejection, abandonment of people. This has been a hard, hard life. Did he say, God, this is not fair? How can you do this to me? You seem to treat your own people worse than the enemies of God. The people who hate the gospel are living in comfort. Why am I here, and why are they out there? Those would be natural human questions. He could have abandoned the faith. I mean, just humanly speaking. He could have said, I'm sick of it, I'm done. He could have been bitter, angry. But how did Paul react? Well, he writes 2 Timothy while he's here in this dungeon. This is his last letter, written just probably months before he was executed. What's the message? 2 Timothy is a great picture as to the heart of Paul when he was facing death. There's no regrets. There's no complaining. There's no woe is me. No bitterness. No feelings of being betrayed. No loss of faith. But Paul tells Timothy to minister faithfully. Hold on to sound doctrine. Avoid error, Timothy, in your ministry. Accept the persecution that comes for the sake of the gospel. Be confident in Scripture preach the word. Paul is dying in these harsh conditions, and he is encouraging Timothy to press on toward the goal of the prize. Be strong in the faith. He is more confident than ever in the truth of the gospel and in the Lord that has saved him. Paul is reflecting on things he has written, on those truths. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Death doesn't matter. Paul is looking beyond the grave for what he has entrusted to his Savior. And he knows his Savior will deliver on everything that has been promised. Philippians 4:13, Paul wrote to that church earlier, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The Lord was his strength, even in very, very difficult circumstances. Romans 8:28, another truth that Paul held on to as he was facing death. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And finally, Romans 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Verse 37, "But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was safe in the love of God, and he knew, despite all that happened, nothing was separating him from that love. Well, according to tradition, Paul was never released, and he was executed. Four scenes from the life of the Apostle Paul that I think demonstrate tremendous examples of a portrait of biblical faith. So Paul did practice biblical faith. We've looked at this definition. Biblical faith is absolute trust in God and what he has declared to be true. That was Paul's life. It encompassed knowledge, the mind, the heart, and internal conviction, and trust, which involves the will and action, acting upon which those things that we know to be true. Paul modeled biblical faith, and he did that in the face of physical suffering, in the face of abandonment of people, in the face of false teachers, in the face of stubborn, sinful, and immature believers, and even in the face of death. Paul modeled biblical faith. Paul never lost trust or confidence in the Lord. And you say, but wait a second, it's not really fair to ask me to be like Paul. We all understand God calls people to different ministries, and God gifts people in different ways. We have different spheres of influence. But wait a minute, we've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Moses, looking at Paul now, and God spoke in very direct and specific ways to these people. Maybe you think, well, gee, if an angel showed up and spoke to me like to Mary, or if I had an encounter like the road to Damascus, maybe I would come to have the kind of faith like these biblical characters. But I haven't gotten that message directly from God. Well, you haven't gotten that message, folks. You've gotten the whole thing, the whole package of divine revelation from beginning to end. That is God's message to us, and we should learn it, and it should drive our faith to in conviction and trust. You know, another thing I was really mindful of as I reflected on Paul and even on Mary and the other characters that we've looked at. Folks, biblical faith involves sacrifice. You think about the two greatest commandments in Scripture, it's to what? Love God with all your heart. What's the second greatest commandment? To love others. People who are examples of biblical faith, their lives demonstrate sacrifice. Sacrifice in following and obeying the Lord, but also sacrifice as it relates to loving people. And it's a great thing to reflect on. How much sacrifice does your life involve for the purpose of the gospel and for the building up of the church and the love of other people? Paul lived and died by faith, promoting the gospel and the honor and glory of his Savior. May we all come to be like Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your work of grace in the life of Paul, for his example of conviction that was at the root of who he was as a person. It drove everything. It drove what he said, what he taught, how he ministered, how he dealt with people, even up until the point of dying in such terrible conditions. He judged you to be faithful, and that drove him to be faithful to you and to people to whom he ministered. Lord, may we be like Paul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.